All right, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are turning the corner on this sermon series on the Beatitudes. We're four in. We've got four to go, the fifth one being today. And we're going to focus in on chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 this morning. But as we've done in previous weeks, we'll start reading at verse 1, and we will finish at and through verse 7. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For most of you in your pew Bibles, that's going to be 1501. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right. So the first thing that I would like all of you to notice this morning is the shift that takes place between the fourth and the fifth beatitude. I made mention of this last week, but I'll say it again in a few different sorts of ways just so that you understand the shift I'm talking about. But in the first four beatitudes, Jesus describes those initial works that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts that brings about an awareness of our poverty of spirit, first of all, an awareness of our need for something outside of ourselves to make us right and righteous before a holy God. The Holy Spirit creates in our hearts a sense of mourning for our own sin and also for the sins of the world. The Holy Spirit creates in our heart a meek and humble disposition, recognizing our place in relationship to God so that it might strengthen God-pleasing relationships that we have with each other. And the Holy Spirit creates in us this desire, a desire that becomes even stronger than food, water, and air, because those things only serve our physical bodies. The Holy Spirit creates in us a desire that is physical as well as spiritual, a desire for the righteousness of God, a desire for everything to be right in the world, a desire for the way he wants things to characterize all things. Now, what results then from the Holy Spirit creating or helping to grow those things, those character traits, those virtues in our hearts? What results from that? Well, Beatitudes 5, 6, 7, and 8 tell us what that produces in our lives. See, one of the most life-changing principles of the Christian life that we can ever come to grips with concerns our actual motivation for living. Not necessarily what we do, not necessarily what we say, but our actual motivation, our heart poured into the things that we do and say. Some people mistakenly believe that the motivation for the Christian life is to be accepted by God, to do enough to be declared righteous in his sight. But the Bible and Jesus very clearly here in the Beatitudes teaches us that the reverse is true. By virtue of his sacrifice on the cross for us, and because of his righteousness being credited to us, Jesus has already made us fully acceptable, fully righteous in the sight of our Father in heaven. 100% accepted. 100% righteous. Not because of anything that we've accomplished, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And so in Christ, that means that our motivation changes as well. We're not motivated to live the Christian life so that we don't do the wrong things in God's sight, but it's something that we already are, that we're living into. Our motivation is to live into this new life that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is the focus of the remaining four Beatitudes. Express the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ who now lives out in practice the righteousness that has been granted to them by God through faith. The fifth beatitude, as I mentioned, is our focus this morning. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Someone once said, and I couldn't track down the quote, but someone once said that we behave most like God when we show mercy to one another. When we show mercy to those who are in need of mercy. And mercy is another one of those concepts that's kind of, it's hard to define, especially if you want to try to define it without using the actual word in the definition. But one helpful way of describing or defining mercy that I have found helpful comes from Puritan preacher Thomas Manton. And he wrote that it is a melting disposition whereby we lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good. I love that definition, and so I want to consider that for just a couple of minutes. The first thing I want to point out is that it is a melting disposition. What does that mean? It is the condition of heart in which the sight of someone who is in need doesn't harden me against them, but softens me, actually softens my heart. Something that, in effect, melts my heart. Seeing a need in someone else and having it melt my heart so that, in a sense, I am taking it upon myself as a burden. Second, mercy is a disposition that does not allow me to then turn away from someone who is in need. It does not allow me to just walk past and put it out of my mind. It doesn't allow me to just ignore that need and simply go about my business and forget about it. Rather, it's a disposition where I take the needs of others seriously and carefully to mind. I think about it. I consider it at length, and I actually determine what should be done about it and whether or not I am the one that can actually do something about it or at least contribute to alleviating that pain and that sorrow and that need in someone's life. Third, it is a disposition where I am not ever taken off guard or caught by surprise when I encounter someone in need. It is a general rule in life that there are many, many, many people with many, many, many different needs. They are all around us. Look around in this sanctuary and you will see countless needs and countless people with needs. When I encounter someone in need, I am not deterred by the sacrifice or inconvenience that addressing that need myself or in partnership with others is going to cause myself. It's a disposition where I am ready at all times to be an instrument for their good. Now that, granted, It's a very robust definition of mercy because it shows, and this is partly what I like about it, it shows that mercy is actually the intersection of three things. It is an intersection of the emotions and the mind and the will. When we see someone in need, true mercy causes us to feel compassion for that person, to think deeply about our capacity to do something about that need, and to rise up then and take appropriate action in addressing that need. John Calvin, someone that I respect a great deal, came to the same conclusion, and he writes, "The world reckons those are blessed who are free of outside troubles to attend to their own peace. But Christ here says they are blessed who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also to take on other people's troubles, to help them in distress, to freely join them in their time of trial, and as it were, to get right into their situation that they may gladly expend themselves in their assistance." I love that. And that's clearer than John Calvin usually writes. Now, mercy is often related to the concept of grace, but in my research, I hadn't thought about it much before this week. Mercy and grace are really two separate and distinct things. I find it interesting how the Apostle Paul sometimes begins his letters in the New Testament. His usual greeting goes something like this. You've heard it many times before. "Grace to you and peace from God our Heavenly Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." But when he begins his three pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he adds grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. He obviously understands mercy to be a concept that is related to, but also distinct from grace. And he adds it to the blessings he proclaims upon the pastors to whom he wrote. Language scholar Bishop Richard C. Trench explains the difference between the two Greek words for mercy and grace. The central idea of grace is the unmerited love of God. That is, in the free grace and gift he displays in forgiving the sins of the guilty. The central idea of mercy, on the other hand, is relieving the pain and the sorrow that those sins have brought about. Its particular focus is on relieving the misery of the miserable and on meeting the needs of the needy as an aspect of God's grace. So to put it simply, grace deals with sin and guilt. Mercy deals with the pain, misery, and distress that is caused by our sin and guilt. And we could not possibly understand mercy or grace without first looking to God. For our purposes today, I will say this, and I will say it boldly and confidently: mercy originates in God. Mercy originates in God. Mercy has its beginning in the person and the character of a holy God. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." And so, to put it in maybe more regular terms, mercy is a tenderness or a tender feeling on the part of God. It's associated with his great goodness. It is, as the Psalms say, all over his works. And it is, no surprise here, perfectly displayed and exemplified in the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, after all, was moved with compassion toward those who were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus' compassion toward people took action, right? Even toward multitudes of needy people, he healed them and he fed them whenever they came to him. Blind men would cry out to him, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, O Son of David." And he would have mercy on them. He would have compassion on them, touching their eyes and giving them sight. A leper, the most untouchable of untouchables, fell before him and said, "If you are willing, make me clean." And Jesus, with mercy, with compassion, stretched out his hand to the leper, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the man was cleansed of all his leprosy. He came upon a poor widowed mother weeping at the funeral of her son. And then out of great compassion and mercy for her, without her even asking anything of him, he stopped the funeral, touched the coffin, raised the young boy to life, and gave him back to his grieving mother. Jesus was even compassionate and merciful toward those who this world would stridently say, they don't deserve mercy, not them. They don't deserve mercy. To those that, from the standpoint of natural man, would deserve nothing but pain and misery for what they had done, for the lives that they had led. Consider the woman caught in the act of adultery. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He told the thief who hung on the cross next to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He even prayed for those who crucified him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." No man ever walked this earth who was more filled with mercy than Jesus Christ. And so what then does it mean to be merciful? Well, I suppose given all that we have said so far, that the easiest and most biblical answer to that question is simply to say that it means to believe or to behave toward others' needs the same way that you would behave toward your own needs. And to do so modeling ourselves after God and his son Jesus Christ, who sacrificed more than anyone ever has to address the needs of others, to address the needs of us. For our purposes, it means to see the need of someone else, to be moved with compassion toward them, allowing ourselves to feel their need as though it was a need that we felt for ourselves, and to give ourselves toward meeting that need. You know, as another example, this one too originates with Jesus. Perhaps the most striking example of mercy that we find in the Bible, in the New Testament, apart from God's actions toward us, would be the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan chose to relieve the consequences of sin that were brought upon this poor traveler who had been beaten and left for dead. The Samaritan did not come up with excuses as to why he couldn't help in that instance, like the priest and the Levite did when they passed this poor traveler before him. He overcame whatever obstacles there were, whatever inconveniences he might have felt, and he addressed the need of that poor traveler. He ministered to him. And we should note that in the fifth beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful," the Greek adjective describes someone who shows mercy all of the time, okay? And so Jesus is referring here to people whose bent it is to show mercy, those who express mercy as a habit in their life. And this is a unique beatitude because the corresponding promise is exactly the state of being that the Beatitude calls us to. In other words, mercy is the promised blessing of being merciful. Now, we need to be a little bit careful in how we understand this. We don't interpret this to mean that our mercy toward others somehow merits or deserves God's mercy upon our own lives. Jesus is not calling us to try and earn the mercy of God through doing good works of mercy, OK? okay? He's telling us that if we have first experienced the mercy of God toward us, then we are obligated to show mercy in our response in the lives of others. And looking at it in the negative, we are warned that as long as we refuse to do so, God will, in his judgment, withhold mercy from us. God punishes those who he loves. And a good analogy for this, and perfect thing to talk about as we close up and get ready for communion, a good analogy for this would be what the Bible tells us about forgiveness. If we have experienced the forgiveness of God in our lives because of our sin, then we are obligated to be forgiving toward the sins that others commit against us, whether intentional or unintentional. Colossians 3, verse 13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgave you." Yes, the disciple of Jesus Christ must forgive because he or she has been forgiven so much. The disciple of Jesus Christ is also obligated to show mercy because he or she has been shown such a great measure of mercy from God, which I believe serves as a perfect segue into our celebration of the Lord's Supper.